The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. Having loved his own which were in the world. Who are his own? There was a time when Jesus said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Chapter 2 back, we had some Greeks who wished to see him, and whom he had not decided to see. But he did say that, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Christ loved his own, and even now he loves his own. He loves his sheep. I remember back when I was more of a free will believer. When I before I received the Holy Spirit, and before I was shown that that was not correct. When I believed, and when I say free will, I do believe man operates in our life. We make decisions. We operate in a way which to us is free. But you got to understand that God's perspective. You know, the die is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of it is according to him. That everything in this world happens according to his determined counsel. According to his determined will, God has determined how things shall be. There's so many passages in the New Testament that affirm that, and also in the Gospel of Jesus himself. You know, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And you know, why can you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Why do you speak to them in parables? Well, so that they will not see, so that they will not hear, so that they will not understand. And even without a parable, there is a communication problem between all kinds of people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. So I remember back when I was more of a believer in free will. Now, the reason I digress there for a second, I'm going to do it again, is because free will, of course, from man's perspective, it seems right. But from God's perspective, it's not right. And the thing is, what happens, people believe in free will, they want to apply free will the way they see the world to God. Meaning to give God a human perspective, where the world to him now is changing based on our decisions. That the future is being impacted by what we do and will, instead of what he wills. See, what God wills has caused already to be determined what shall be. Man's will only affects what man sees. But from God's perspective, that has no effect at all. And that's hard for man to comprehend. And it even offends the spirit of man. Because man becomes offended. They say, well, you know, well, how can he find fault with anything? Since no one can resist his will. And Paul said, but who are you, O man, to reply against God? Because shall the thing framed save him that framed it? He made me not. Or shall the clay turn to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? And it's not a compa, it's a very simple concept that basically, if it wasn't this way, you're basically questioning your own existence. Because God's will brought the world into being as it is, that world includes you. And when we look to God and say, well, why'd you do it this way? Well, he could have done it some other way, don't you understand? He could have done it some other way. And if done another way, perhaps you or I or none of us would exist. And so, the foolishness of the question. But that whole digression is for the sake of this, that when I was a firmer believer in that the world operated from a free will perspective, meaning God's will was basically subject to man's will, I remember someone said to me, you know, questioning the love of Christ. This is an unbeliever. He questioned the love of Jesus Christ towards all, because as many people believe, Jesus loves everybody. He wants to save everybody. That's what he does. I mean, he just loves them all. And if he loves everybody, he said, well, why didn't he then do the same miracles for the Pharisees as he did for his disciples? Why didn't he do things for their sake to help them believe, since he loves them and wants to save them? And, you know, and I know people who believe in free will have some sort of explanation that, you know, it's you can't interfere with their faith because then that would be manipulative or whatever, and it would somehow not be genuine. And you get right to the point there that, yeah, a lot of love for man would not be genuine. And I would say even now a lot of love of man towards God is not genuine. Just as the men of Jesus' day, their love towards God wasn't genuine. As it is written in the book of Corinthians, you know, if God had not hid from them the wisdom to understand what was going on in their time, and to be able to discern the signs of the times, they would not have crucified him. And that's the thing, is that if people truly understood what Christ was in that generation, they would have believed in him. But not necessarily for the right reasons. Is there a wrong reason to believe in Jesus? Why is there a wrong reason? I mean, God just wants to save people. What is all this talk about what their state of mind is? I mean, Christians use fear all the time to provoke people. They use all kinds of means other than just inspiring people from a love of good things to believe in Jesus Christ. They use all kinds of manipulations. They try to use manipulations of science. They try to manipulate people with the fear of the torment of hell. There's all kinds of ways they try to use to bring people into the faith. But the thing is, if the love of God is not already being shed abroad towards us, we can't receive him. Not in truth. We can receive some form of the gospel. We can receive a gospel of fear of hell. A lot of Christians, I believe, are made of that gospel. They express it. You know, if hell isn't real, they're upset because they've been denying themselves all these earthly good things that they would love to indulge in. You know, it's from fear of hell that they have chosen Christ. That kind of mentality whereby their love is not really of the things of God. They don't love righteousness. They don't love holiness. That's not something they say like, yeah, I'd like to live like that. I want to, these words are the words I want to live by. I want my life to mirror these. Not because of, I will avoid pain in the distant future, but rather because for the love of these things in and of themselves, that they in and of themselves are valuable, and I want to possess them. The gospel is good news, not just like, hey, guess what, you won't be tortured in hell. No, it is good news that the kingdom of God has come, and righteousness and holiness is the order of that kingdom. And that kingdom can come to us even in this present world through the earnest of the Spirit, through the promises of Christ in the gospel, whereby we partake of the divine nature, whereby we add to our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, temperance, where we are built up as a new creature in Christ, prepared for a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. This isn't some far off, far out idea. You know, the absolute perfection of it, and also the perfection of our body, of course, goes into the resurrection yet future, that because the promise is, no matter how deeply we are committed to the kingdom and no matter how much we are blessed in this world, there is a sort of a maximum whereby you can attain, like the apostles and the disciples of Christ, you can attain a great level of unity in the Spirit, of blessing in this present world, in spiritual blessings, but it will never completely fulfill us because we need the resurrection of the dead. I mean, that is the ultimate promise of the gospel. And that is the love of God towards us. He will raise us from the dead. He will turn us from our iniquities. He will do all sorts of things for us. He sent us Jesus. You know, that is how God loved us, that he sent his son. And so his son was sent, and Jesus loved his own. He went to the Jews. He preached to them. But even among them, they weren't all his people. And that comes out in the teachings of Paul, I think, more, because that out of every nation, whoever would be obedient to the gospel is accepted before God. And so also, out of every nation, out of the whole world, you know, out of all men, God loves all men, not just the Jews. And Christ is sent to all men, not just the Jews. So in his lifetime, that was his elect. That was all he went to. I mean, there were occasional little hints he would do towards Gentiles and give them a blessing, but it was exceptional, and it was also, it was an exception to the rule, which proves the rule, meaning that because these were exceptional, it actually reemphasizes the fact that as a general rule he did not go. But it also shows that he did not have animosity towards people of other nations, but he fulfilled the scriptures concerning himself. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So he loved his own which were in the world. He loved them to the end. And also, that goes not just, that is prophetic as well. Because we are now his own, though we be Gentiles, though we be not of the commonwealth of Israel. God's love towards us is, I am with you even to the end of the world. And so Christ is with us even now, and that his love is shown to us in his Spirit when it is given to us, and in all the blessings that come with it, we obtain the promises written of in the scriptures, and therefore the love of God is perceived. You know, we perceive it in that he fulfills his word, in that, you know, add to your faith virtue, do virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance. When these things are in us and abounding, we are neither barren nor unfruitful, and we make our calling and election sure. We become confident because we see his work in us, which is important. It's important to me because it is, it gives me greater confidence. I need confidence because I was not born with this just, you know, overwhelming faith that just comes out of my nature. And by nature, I was a more skeptical kind of person. So I need it, and many of us, I'm sure, do. So the devil, you know, that's a lot out of one verse, but it makes me think he loved his own. He still loves his own. To the others, he's not so loving. You know, I've dwelt a lot on what he gives us. What about those he does not give? What about Judas? Why did he let Judas do that? You know, Peter also, Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. Are they really much worse? Jesus said, he that denieth me before men will I deny before my Father which is in heaven and before his angels. Did he forgive Peter? It's like Saul and David. David did some awful sins. He killed a man and committed adultery with that man's wife, in reverse order of what I just said. You know, and he did a lot of other things that would be considered sort of violations of the law. Not sort of, I mean definitely. And Saul, you know, God said, kill all those people and kill all their animals too. And he saved the animals and the property, and, you know, he was a little greedy. And his disobedience was compared to witchcraft, and David's was forgiven. But there you see, God loves his own. He forgives. What about the Pharisees? Well, you know what? In the book of Acts, there is a Pharisee who, in spite of the fact that he's blind, and Peter, I mean, Stephen, he's present at the stoning of Stephen, standing at the stoning and letting the coats of them that stone him be laid at his feet and consenting to it and then being struck down. There's the love of God. There's a man whose will is to oppose God, but the love of God towards that man is to strike him down. There were many Pharisees, though, in the days of Paul who were not struck down. Many Pharisees who did not do the evil works that Paul did. And that gives you a lot of, you know, you think about it. How blessed it is to hear the voice of the Savior. How blessed it is to receive his blessings in the Spirit. It is very blessed indeed. And those who do not receive it, it's very dark. They stumble in the darkness and they know not. He is the light of the world. If you can see in that light and abide in that light, then blessed are you. So Judas, the devil has put something in his heart. Why does God allow the devil to put things in someone's heart? Peter also had things from the devil in his heart. He says, "Get thee hence, Satan. Thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men." I like to use Peter. Peter, you know why? Because he was an apostle. He glorified the Lord in his death, which is the ultimate form of Christianity. And to imitate the Savior right down to the end. What if all the apostles had, there was no mistakes? They never slipped up, never said anything stupid, never committed any sort of sin or anything that could even remotely be considered sinful or error. Where would we be? So I'm thankful for Peter's examples because it sets it apart. You see, the love of God, it has nothing to do with the deeds. Though ultimately, you know, it does have something to do with the deeds in that it's not because we're better people, but because God forgives us, because he sheds his grace towards us and turns us. You know, Judas goes on to hang himself, and Peter goes on to glorify the Lord in his death. But all the like die. All alike sin. But Peter goes, you know, where Judas goes from sin to greater sin, Peter goes from righteousness to greater righteousness. But also you see in that, you know, you think of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, there's people who've been critical of things that are written of him. But Esau, look at when he wept bitterly and sought a place of repentance, he could not find it, neither Judas. But Peter finds that place of repentance. We should be thankful that the Lord grants us repentance, that he would forgive our sins and turn us from our iniquities. So, it is in Judas's heart to betray the Lord. Now, who knows? There's always lots of speculation. Like, what are they, you know, did he, they always try to put a positive spin on it. Like, oh, well, he had hoped to force Jesus' hand. You know, that was the one I see all the time, that Judas thought, if I betray him, it will force him to reveal himself as the Messiah. Who knows? That's not in the Bible. I never see that anywhere. It sounds plausible. It's also plausible to think like he thought it'd be a way to make some money. Just for, you know, maybe things are slowing down and he's being distracted, and the devil can speak in so many ways. You think it has to be something big, you know, but it can be something very small. Men will do a lot for a little. You know, they'll do a lot of evil for just a little good, a little gratification, for a little satisfaction of sin. So it can't be told. So verse 3, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. He knew where he came from and where he was going. So he rises up, takes apart, you know, lays aside his garments, his outer garments, and takes a towel, girds himself. And here he goes. Verse 5. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Or dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. A reference to Judas. Now, this is kind of a funny scene because he's washing the disciples' feet. Then Peter at first says no, and then when Jesus declares, well, if you won't let me wash your feet, then you have no part with me. He's like, well, then make it my hands and my head as well. And Jesus says, well, he that is washed. Now, the word washed in verse 10 is not the same as all the other uses earlier in this part when he says, you know, in verse 5, he began to wash their feet. The word is nipto or pipto or I do this a little bit, nipto, yeah. But then in verse 10, it's a word, luo, or something like that, and it means bathed. He that is bathed, what it means is someone who's bathed their whole body does not need to wash his head and hands again, but the feet get dirty. In fact, you know, what's the first thing that gets dirty when you get out of a shower or whatever? Your feet is the first thing to touch ground. It's the only part that's always sort of touching the ground. So that's the part that's first dirty after washing, and immediately, really, you get dirty. So the one thing, if you're clean, you only need to wash your feet, because that's the one part you can't keep from touching the ground. And I suppose in that you could see a bit of a parable, perhaps, that the, you know, that no matter, as I was alluding to before, you know, that no matter how heavenly our walk might be, our feet are still on the ground, and we still need washing. We still need the Lord to carry us along in this world. We have not attained the resurrection. I do not count myself to have attained, but that which I already possess, I will continue in. But we are still in the world. We are still touching the world. There are still flaws in our bodies, even that go beyond sin. You know, it is our body itself is still subject to death. You know, you never have to commit another sin in your life to die, because to die is part of our existence. It is required of us to die. It is given unto us once to die and then the judgment. And so he's washing their feet, and he says, you know, you're not going to understand this, Peter, but you will later. You don't understand it now. Meaning, at this point, they couldn't understand what this gesture signified. And Jesus is going to describe it in the next few verses, so I don't want to get too deeply into that until I read his explanation. But, so let's just continue and we'll elaborate on it more. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Verse 13, Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. You know, something I learned a couple of years ago about the King James that I like is the word ye is actually a plural you. It's like the equivalent of you all in English. You would not say to one person, ye better get over here. No, that would be thou. Thou better gettest over here. But ye means ye my disciples, not just any one of them. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. So he explains here the purpose. Look it. You know what I have done unto you. You know, in the Middle East this day, there's something very insulting about the feet. You remember when they were pulling down that statue of Saddam Hussein back ages ago when that happened? And they, what did they do? They were taking their shoes and hitting it with their shoes. It's considered disgraceful. In a land of dust and sand, obviously the feet are always getting filthy. And so the feet require attention. And it was considered, but it, you know, obviously... we don't, you know, this is a well-understood image these days of the washing of the feet. But back then, especially, you know, it was very servile to wash someone's feet. Even now, to do it outside of some sort of intentional ritual. I know that in some denominations they do it ritualistically. And what I mean by that is not spontaneously. They plan it. Let's do a washing of the feet. We'll wash one another's feet. And it's still an interesting experience, but it's not spontaneous. Jesus didn't do it so much to say, wash one another's feet, so much as he said, look it, I'm your master. You call me master. You are saying right, because that is what I am. I am your master and Lord. Right? So, if I'm your Lord and Master, and I do this, and I wash your feet, you ought to do that for each other. What it means is you ought to humble yourself. You ought to serve the other. You put yourself out in a, you know, it could be an a position of, it would be considered embarrassment. You know, Peter didn't even want him to do it, because he was so embarrassed at the sort of situation. It is not appropriate for a master to wash his servant's feet. And that's why Peter objected. And he's like, no, you gotta understand, this is, you have to. Because you know why? I'm giving you authority. I'm gonna, these are his apostles. He's gonna send them forth. And they have to be the kind of men to understand that being an apostle isn't about being a lord and master over other people, but it's not about having your feet washed, but about washing other people's feet. But so much of religious leadership is about getting your feet washed. I mean, they are just so much a live off the sheep. That is the mentality. You know, you look at these multi-millionaire preachers, they are the ones getting their feet washed. They're the ones being served. All the money's coming in and they're being served. And he's like, oh, they serve, they give us the sermons, they write us the books. Yeah. I'm not so impressed. Well, they're so, you know, they're serving God. I don't know. Whatever. Are there good men among them? I don't know. Among who? Them? Who are they? Among the disciples of Christ, I know there are servants of God who put themselves out for their brethren, and who do not receive just recompense for all that they do, but rather as a servant they rise and serve. From day to day they serve others, and sometimes they even get sick of it. Sometimes they feel like they'd like to take a little time for themselves, but they just keep quietly serving. Yeah, there are men like that out there, I'm sure. It's about service. It's about understanding we have to do things for each other. And so Christ sets the example by doing this to his disciples. And it made a powerful impression on them because it made them all servants. And it made them all those who would serve others and who would write gospels that were true and faithful to the teachings of Christ. And so that all he taught comes through loud and clear in the way things ought to be, and that men ought not to be make themselves lords one over the other, but rather serve one another. The servant is not greater than his Lord. That's something he's going to repeat several times. I know he also repeats it, you know, later on, that servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my saying, they would keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And how shall they know him, except he reveal himself to them? He loved his own and reveals himself to them. I'm thankful for everyone who studies with me, because I know that God has revealed himself to you as he has revealed himself to me. That's why the things that I talk about make sense to us, because he has revealed them to us jointly. It is a simple message of the scriptures. He that is sent is not greater than him that sent me. Our God has sent me, therefore send me all your money. Yeah, of course. That's very convenient for them. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you do what? If you do as I have done, serve others, you'll be happy. You will be prepared for the kingdom. We serve in what capacity we have. God hasn't made us to be lords and masters in this earth, according to the princes of this world, how they want to be lords and masters. But rather, that we should be, he that is greatest among you must be as your servant. And that's the way it always is. That is how Christianity works. We don't have a bunch of masters and lords running around. Though, if you look at the world, boy, it sure seems like there are a lot of Christian masters and lords wearing their shining suits and their expensive cravats and shiny shoes and glistening smiles. Oh, their dentist work is nice. They have nice teeth. You know, whites. And sharp. Sharp to devour, that they may eat your flesh and drink your blood, because they have no part in Christ. They are neither washed nor wash they any. Now I tell you before, verse 18, of course, reference to Judas. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That's quoted from Psalm 41:9. Of course, they might be quoting from the Septuagint when it was written. So a lot of times they do not match exactly, but that's not really important. Oh, yes. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? It's verse 5. And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself, and he goeth abroad and telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. That's interesting. An evil disease cleaveth to him. Christ, in his death, they say, oh, he's laying, he sleepeth, he shall rise no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. He lifted his foot against me to kick me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them from the sickness from which they thought there would be no return. This I know, that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. It's a good psalm. Someday I hope we'll do all the Old Testament books. And as soon as I finish Acts or John, I'm going to start diving into some of that. Verse 9. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, he may believe that I am he. By his prophecy of his own death, he would further testify to his disciples that he was the Messiah. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. It's very clear that Jesus affirms his apostles, his disciples. You know, and even in this generation, if God has sent me, then you receive Christ when you receive me. And you know why? And people marvel sometimes. You answer all those emails, but the reason I answer those emails seriously is because I consider that each person whom God moves to write me or sends them to me, they have been sent of him for good or evil. So to receive one of them is to receive the Lord. So I receive them as the Lord, as far as I listen to what they say, try to take it as seriously as I can, you know, and answer according to the light that is given to me. Lest I be, you know, it's important. Every person is important. And we all have to have that attitude towards each other. We have to give one another's words weight. I've written places before and not really received much of a response, and it is sort of disappointing. I try to do for people as I would have liked to be done for me. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. So, he tells them, let me tell you something. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you shall betray me. Now, that's pretty clear. Sort of like when he said, Lazarus is dead. Oh, now we get it. 22. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Here is one disciple on whom God has shown his grace. And you cannot deny the great love of God in that. I am just one whom he loved. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest too quickly. And no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. So he had told John what he said, oh, you want to know? Okay, well, it's the one I'm going to give a sop to. He tells him outright. He didn't even keep it secret. He's like, I'm going to give it to a sop. He didn't want to say the name. He wanted to just indicate the one I'm going to give a sop. I mean, think about it. He tells them all, one of you shall betray me. Judas had to hear that. So the Lord is, in some way, appealing to him from his own perspective. I mean, because for the host to give a sop, according to the notes I have, that it was a mark of honor for the host to give a portion of the food manually to one of the guests. So he's sort of, in a sense, by hand, you know, you think about it, there's John leaning on his breast and Judas nearby, he feeds him. But Judas's heart is hardened. And he says, so as soon as he gets it, it almost turns him against him even more. Judas receives the sop and Satan enters into him. Verse 29, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to poor, and that thou doest, to do quickly. So they thought he was giving them further instructions, like, go quickly and do what I told you to do before. Verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night, to betray the Lord. Verse 31, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and he shall straightway glorify him. And Judas, this is, you know, now is the prince of this world, George. Now is he cast out. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, the glory is in the cross, and in the resurrection, and in the glorious return. The glory is spread out, but it is ultimately culminated in the events we are yet looking future to. In that time, yes, the crucifixion. Now Judas is going out. Now the Son of Man is glorified, because history, as God has set it for, as his determinate counsel and will has been foreordained, it would be fulfilled. He would be glorified in him. God would be glorified in Christ, and God shall glorify Christ in God. And that God would raise him from the dead. God is glorified in Christ, and Christ is glorified in God because of the power of God shown towards his Son. The Son is glorified because of the power of God put forth on his behalf. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, as I said to the people in general, the Jews, as I said unto them, ye can't come where I'm going. And of course he means, I'm going to the Father, and to death, to the cross. I'm going to glorify God in my death. You cannot go to glorify God as I am going to glorify him. Because we can only glorify God in God's time. We can't just like throw ourselves to the lions and be like, God be glorified. It has to be set up. There has to be betrayal. There has to be a trial. There has to be a testimony. And God is glorified. Like when Jesus, when the devil tempted him, throw yourself off the temple. God would not be glorified. Because he had not set that up. That was not his will. But when God sets things up, and when it is his will, God is glorified. And we can follow. We cannot come. Well, later on, let's just read what he says. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He's going to elaborate on this theme a lot in the chapters to come, especially in 15. Love one another. Serve one another. You know, we desire the best for one another. We, you know, I use myself too much as an example, but when I teach the scriptures, I'm thinking of those who hear. Trying to do my best for their sake. I'm going to go into the Old Testament. And I really thought I wanted to do more of the New Testament. I wanted to go back and do Romans again and stuff that I did ages ago. And I thought, I don't really want to do the Old Testament. Not that there isn't good material there. But what really motivated me, I remembered a young man who was 19. And who really wanted to read the book of Isaiah, but could not. Because he couldn't understand what it was talking about. That was me. And I have to do the book of Isaiah for the young Paul Stringini. Or for the other young people like me who want to understand. Or the old people, or whoever, you know, wherever you are in life. Who yet want to understand the scriptures, yet haven't had anyone sit down and explain them to you. Hopefully we can understand them better by going over them. These things ought to be done because they are good for the brethren. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It annoys me. I'm sorry. You know, and I don't say this, whatever. If I benefit by way of comparison, so be it. I'm not going to put on a bunch of false modesty. I don't think what I do is some big deal, really. I don't. But what annoys me is the way some people, you know, they have some prophecy program. I remember someone wrote me and said, hey, have you ever heard of this guy? I was like, no, I'll check him out. Looked at him, he's got all this stuff for sale. Oh, you know, I mean, he's got some stuff on YouTube, but the big, you know, you want the big 10-hour program, you know, it's like $100. Here's the thing, if the message is so important to you, if it's, why not just put it out there for nothing? Why not let people hear the prophecy? So I remember he said, oh, these events in the next few years, it was back in 2011, he was, in the next few years is going to be so critical, it's going to be so important, all the next few years, you know, you better get it, why are you, you're going to hang on to money when these prophecies are about to come to pass? Don't you want to understand? I mean, so you better shell out the cash so you can get your hands on my prophetic teachings on the book of Revelation. Oh, yes. You need to shell out your money so that you can know this is so critical. I mean, if it's so important, if I had something important to say, and if you've got something important to say, you just, why wouldn't you just say it? If you love your brethren. You know, that to me shows there's no love of the brethren. They're just making merchandise of people. I mean, really. I tried selling an album. It didn't work out. I was like, whatever. You know, when I stopped things, I got more support from, you know, after I got rid of that. So there. You know, but I mean, in the general, I've never sold Bible studies. What's the point? I want people to hear. I don't want to put any barriers in their way. You know? And as far, you know, whatever. It's the most important thing to me. Hear it. Listen to it. You know, if you have an important message, well, wouldn't you want? I mean, I understand sometimes distribution and all that costs money. I mean, yeah, sometimes. You know, but I love this age we live in now. I'll tell you, the information age is a beautiful thing. I mean, it's bizarre. I love to live in these times because, I mean, even someone who's basically nobody and nothing can have a ministry teaching the scriptures. And can have a way of, you know, in the old days, they used to have the excuse of, well, you know, it costs money to make these cassettes, and it takes a lot of time to do this, and then, oh, well, it takes some time to burn these CDs. And, you know, as the technology increased, the excuses became fewer and fewer, till now it's like, well, this ministry costs almost nothing, but we're going to charge hundreds of dollars for it anyways because of the production value. I don't know. Because we're greedy, actually, is the truth of it. That's why they're still charging all that money for something that they should want you to have, because they love you, because they love the brethren. They gotta, the brethren have to have this. The brethren have to hear this. We got to get it out there. We've got to put it out there. How can we get more people to hear this? I know. We charge a lot of money. Wait a second. That doesn't work. No. If you want people to hear it. Though I've had that feeling sometimes, like, if I put no price on it, will people think it's worthless? Maybe some people do. I'm not going to concern myself with those people because that's kind of weird logic. It's easier for people to get it if it doesn't cost anything. You know, it's very simple. It's easier to get it. And, you know, whatever. And then the Lord support me. The Lord provides. I'm not worried about that. I don't need to start selling His goods to make a living. I already learned that lesson. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. A disciple of the Lord will love the Lord's people enough to want to get the message to them. You know, when someone needs to have a big, expensive TV ministry, why do they need that? Don't you understand that that's like a... it's almost the need to be on TV. Americans said, well, you're a great speaker. You ought to be on TV. I guess that made sense back in the day. This ministry is so powerful, we need to get on TV so that people who don't believe can hear it and be edified. Or people who are shut-ins. That makes sense. But now with the information age, the internet and stuff, just all the, why do they need to be on TV now? To me, it's almost like... it's like owning, for a pastor, it's sort of like the equivalent of a Ferrari. For, you know, I mean, or like a big house. You know, not the, almost the wealth, but I'm saying like the status of like, hey, come over here, check out my souped-up car. You know, this is my status symbol. I'm a preacher. I'm an important preacher. You know how you know that? Because I'm on television. Because only the most important preachers are on television. right? Only the most effective ministers of God are on television. They are there. That's what they do. Now, we'll see. We'll see who God testifies of in the end, and whose love is shown towards the brethren, and whose love of themselves is expressed in their narcissistic ministry. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. He doesn't know how close he's coming to the matter at hand. He doesn't know where he's going. I don't know where you're going, but I'll lay my life down for you. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And this isn't the part where Peter gets to vehemently deny that he will do this. But it is there. It is in the overall history. Peter denied. I will not. Though all men deny, I will not. I'm sure it was shocking to him to hear this. He says, you cannot follow me now. You will afterwards. That's what I was talking about before, about things being set up. Peter would follow Christ. He would glorify God in his death as the Lord glorified God in his death. And he would also rise from the dead as Christ rise from the dead, as we all shall raise from the dead. Why do I always mess up the tense on raised? As we all shall be raised from the dead on the last day. As Jesus repeated many times, on the last day we will be raised up. Peter will be raised up. But in all our days of our lives, we can grow closer to Christ and be a more accurate reflection of his image. And the ultimate realization of that is to glorify him in our deaths, because it is given to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. Now, we don't all get to do this, but we must understand that to get to do this is a great honor. Then we should never discount it. It is a great honor to lay down our lives for his sake. That is the greatest way we can finish up our lives in preparation of the resurrection. You know, people are so afraid of dying, you know, but they talk about how great heaven is, but you think they'd want to get there. Well, you know, I don't want to die because my death, I want it to be set up. If I were to die tomorrow in a car wreck, that wouldn't be very glorious to God. So I don't want to die that way. I don't want to slip in the bathtub and break my neck. That's not how I want to die. I don't think it would necessarily damn me or cause me to fail to inherit eternal life because I have faith in Christ. But how much more blessed would it be to live our life out and then find ourselves in a position where our deaths might glorify God, or where we might suffer for his name's sake? That is rare. Peter did follow Christ in that way. So we who follow Christ all the days of our lives, we ought to put a high value on that kind of end. We honor those who die so. And we also ought to ourselves think of it as a high honor. I understand, like I said, what a great thing to have our eyes plucked out and our heads cut off. Doesn't that sound like something you'd like to do tomorrow? Of course not. But we have to have the right mentality, which is to understand the glory of suffering in the eyes of God. And so, that this life is just, it's not just, but it is our preparation. It is a preparation for eternal life, for inheriting eternal life as a son of God, as a co-heir with Christ in his kingdom. And that is a glorious thing indeed. So, I'm not going to comment anymore on the denial here. I've commented on it a little. There's going to be more on it in the Gospel of John. There'll be more to say.